So we're on this Lenten journey that leads us up to Holy Week, to the cross of Good Friday, to Easter and resurrection. And if you remember back when we started this journey 3 weeks ago, I said that I wanted to encourage us to find ourselves in the story as we move through this season, and that we would look for different places in the final week of Jesus' life where there were different characters that we could sort of see ourselves in and who we could perhaps learn something from. And so today, our message is entitled Risking Curiosity, or alternately, Which Scribe Are You? And so we'll be looking at the scribes this day. If you're following along, this is Mark 12, beginning in 28. I also would encourage you to sort of keep your Bible open. We're going to go through from the end of chapter 11 up to this point, what leads us to this conversation that Jesus finds himself in this morning. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said, he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, Jesus said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared him to ask him any questions." May God add blessing to our reading and understanding of these words. So when you read through the Gospels, when you come to this last week of Jesus' life that we call Holy Week, you'll find that in each of the four accounts, they slow down drastically. So Mark's Gospel in particular has jumped from one scene to another, often without much connective tissue. As he's told the story, it just sort of goes boom, 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 place to place to place. And all of a sudden, we come into this last week of Jesus' life, and everything slows down. It's as if the authors are saying by their very writing style that this is important, this is critical, pay attention to what's going on. Every conversation, every act, every interaction needs to be recorded because it helps tell the story of what's going on in the whole Jesus narrative, and particularly in this last part. So in Mark's Gospel, this is the third day of Holy Week, so we've had a triumphal entry. We've had Jesus do his demonstration, turning tables over in the temple. And then we come to this third day. And there are more words in Mark's gospel attributed to this day than to any other. So clearly there's something pretty important that's happening that Mark wants to make clear for us. And we've seen the tension rising as we've gone through this parade, this entry in which Jesus has clear intentions to make a point. And we've seen the tensions rise as he comes into the temple and turns over the table. And we're going to see that happen again today. And the risk and the tension and the anxiety around the whole system is beginning to build. And that begins at the end of chapter 11. So when we read at the end of chapter 11, the last piece that we read is that Jesus comes into the temple, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders ask Jesus by what authority he's doing his teaching and his healing. So I don't know if anybody has ever challenged your authority before, but usually that doesn't feel very good, right? Like if you're a parent, maybe you experience this on a daily basis, a child asking why you should get to control their lives, or we see it happening with teachers as they're being asked to sort of justify their lessons plans, or doctors who have to justify their actions. Maybe you've witnessed this in a employee-supervisor relationship, but it feels icky when it happens, that somebody questions our authority. And so they come to him and they say, "By what authority are you doing this?" And Jesus responds by asking them a question. Jesus will often do this when he's asked a question that's intended to trap him. So he asks them a question, they refuse to answer, and so he refuses to answer. And there is this tension that we experience in the midst of that, and the story sort of moves on. It says then at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Now, who is them? Them is his followers who are presumably gathered there in the temple that are listening to him. Them is probably out-of-town folks who have come into the temple to celebrate Passover, many of whom probably have heard about this Jesus prophet from Nazareth and are intrigued to see what he has to say. But Jesus is also speaking to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And so he begins to speak in this parable, and he basically, the summation of it is he says that there are people who have thwarted justice, who have lost the plot, and who have taken what is not theirs. And it says at the end of that parable that those people, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, realized that he was telling this parable against them, and they wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people, and so they left him alone until another time. And so, again, we see this tension beginning to build. We see this this frustration beginning to boil under the surface as we go through all of this. And so what I think we begin to understand is that Jesus' teaching and Jesus' vision of God's kingdom is different from the people who are around him. And as we inch closer to the cross, we feel this more viscerally, that there's some sort of tension that exists between the two of them. And I think that that's an important piece for us to understand. The other piece that we need to understand, is that Jesus probably isn't just one day encountering all this adversity. It's not as if everybody came to him one day all at the same time, and Jesus began to sort of debate them all one after another as if it's the final scene of an action movie, and he just takes every bad guy out one at a time and leaves them going away. I don't think that's what Mark is trying to tell us in this story. I think Mark is saying that from the time Jesus began preaching at the very beginning of his ministry, there was this growing tension that existed between him and the people who were the leaders and the elite in Jerusalem. And so there is this adversarial relationship, and it's all coming to a head in Mark's telling of this story as we come into these final hours. I don't know that it took place, boom, 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 one story right after another, but I do think what happened is that in the midst of Jesus' ministry, there was a clear reality and juxtaposition between what Jesus was preaching and what these other folks were preaching. After they go and they leave, the scribes, the priests, and the elders send some of their colleagues, if you will. I wouldn't say they're friends. They sort of are a different political party. They have a different perspective, but they send somebody else to go and to talk to Jesus. And it says that they come with the intent of entrapping him. So it's very clear what their purpose is. It's a continuation of the same idea that they're trying to entrap Jesus. And so they come, they begin with this false flattery, which Jesus calls hypocrisy, which is literally translates to putting a mask on. And just like questions that are intended to entrap us, just like we've talked about already, when people question our authority, we don't like it when people do this, when they put on a face or they say something to make our ears ring, or they'll do whatever it takes to make the sale or to be our friend or to get what they want. We hate that sort of behavior, and yet they come to him and they do that. Jesus sort of calls them out, and in the midst of all of that, they ask this question that is intended to be an either-or proposition about paying taxes. Intending to entrap him, Jesus says this is the famous line, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to the Lord what is the Lord's. And it says that they're utterly amazed by him is the words that the scriptures use, and they walk away. There's one more interaction. This time, we've already seen the scribes, the priests, and the elders, and then we've seen the Sadducees, I'm sorry, we've seen the Herodians and the Pharisees, and now we get the Sadducees who come, and they want to ask Jesus a ridiculous hypothetical. And all of this is sort of a progression of bad ways to have debate, if you ask me. And so they put this hypothetical out. One woman, seven brothers, they all die. There's tragedy at the end. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? And Jesus basically says, like, get out of here with that ridiculousness. And he says, you try to ask a complex question, but you don't understand the basics of what God is doing. And so he leaves them with this final statement that we are to take out of this interaction. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so we get the feeling of all of this tension that's being built. And What I want us not to do, though, is to look at all of these characters, the priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, and just assume that they are evil or bad or irredeemable. The point isn't that they're dumb or difficult or dull. And if we just dismiss them and sort of say, like, well, those people were adversarial to Jesus, then we miss Mark's point. What we can say about them is that they are missing what God is doing in their time, that they're unaware of it, that they seem to be interested in protecting their own privilege and power and wealth and their positions and their status. And in doing that, they've, as I said earlier, they've lost the plot. Their systems have sort of blinded them to the call that they have in their lives generally and what God is doing in this particular time through Jesus. But if we cast stones and if we just castigate them as other, as different, as less than, and fools, then I think we're going to miss the fact that we sometimes are guilty of those same kinds of transactions. So part of the question this week is whether we're willing to be challenged. Are we willing to change our minds? And I talked about this last week, and this was a little bit embarrassing for me. I said this last week in this story of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple that I had probably preached it wrong before. I had certainly understood it incorrectly before, and I sort of had to change my mind. And so that's not something that we always are that apt or excited to do, to sort of change our mind, to come to a different conclusion. My question this morning is if we're willing to do that, not just in small matters, like I misunderstood a part of my job, something that is important, but if we're willing to do that of things that have great significance in our lives, are we willing to do that about bigger things, the things of greater substance, about things that truly matter? And maybe to take it out of a hypothetical, are you willing to? Maybe a better question is, when was the last time that you changed your mind about something significant? When was the last time that new data or a new experience or somebody else's story caused you to change your mind in a way that changed how you act, how you live? Something of importance. When was the last time that you changed your mind? We can be stubborn and stuck, and we can sometimes, if we're honest, be intentionally unseeing. But Jesus will continue to call us to open our consciousness and our awareness and to broaden our perspective. And so after this series of challenges, we come to our reading today. And while it may seem like it's more of the same, it's actually refreshingly different. Remember with me how it began. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing one another, and seeing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is first of all?" So we already know two things about this scribe. First of all, is he listens. And that's important. It says he's sort of been listening and observing and reflecting, but I think we need to remind ourselves of that. It begins with him listening. You don't get the idea that maybe the other folks were listening very carefully to what Jesus was saying. The second one is maybe less clear to us, but if you were to dive into the original language, it's clear that the question that he's asking Jesus is a genuine one. There's no evidence of a trap or of snarkiness. It's a genuine clarifying question, and it's in essence he's saying, perhaps if I can understand this, Jesus, your answer to this question, I can understand your general perspective as we approach all of the law and all of life. And so he comes to this situation with a sense of curiosity and not of defensiveness. And the question that this scribe asks, it wasn't an original one, which law is most important. And by the way, Jesus' answer isn't an original one. He wasn't the first person to say that or to pair those together. But that doesn't make the exchange any less important. So in the book that we're using for this series, Amy Jill Levine says that there are 613 commandments in the Jewish law. 365 of them are negative about what we shall not do, and the other 248 are positive about honor, remember, do, act, behave, welcome, those sorts of things. And so just like our society, there are a lot of laws, and you couldn't, except unlike our society, you couldn't Google them to sort of try to figure them out. And so just like our society and every society that's set out to make a law book or rules, sometimes the laws contradict one another or appear to contradict one another, and they can never cover all of the things, right? They can't anticipate every single circumstance and instance, and so there's always some interpretation that's needed. And because of that, in law, just like with everything else in life, we develop interpretive lenses by which we approach them. And so in religious circles, we might call these doctrines, we might call these hermeneutics, we might call them philosophies. We can call them all sorts of things in different realms of our life, approaches, perspectives, beliefs, core values. You could call it any number of things. And so we develop these things so that we can make sense of systems that are naturally complex, as any system that involves a lot of people is going to have. And so all of us do this. We develop this interpretive lens by which we view the world, by which we view our faith, by which we view rules and norms and expectations that we have of one another. And if you remember, we talked a few weeks ago when we gave our third graders their Bibles, and we said sort of keeping the meta narrative, the big picture of what God is telling in the scriptures, keeping that in mind is one way that we can approach scriptures that sometimes don't make sense to us. In essence, what that is that's an interpretive lens that we bring to the scriptures to help make sense of them when they don't seem to make sense. That's what this scribe is asking Jesus. What is your interpretive lens? What is your starting place? Where do you begin? Which commandment is first of all? What's the foundation? And then Jesus will repeat here what he does elsewhere in his gospel, his love ethic of loving God and of loving neighbor. And we know that that's a central piece of Jesus' interpretive lens of how he does his ministry. And if it's important for Jesus, it would probably be good for us to adopt it as well. But that doesn't mean that it's going to come without its risks. And our familiarity with these words from Jesus, to love God and to love neighbor, in the way that it rings positive in our ears, doesn't mean that it won't push us. I mean, again, look at this passage that we've been looking at from Mark 11 through 12, of all of the tension that's building in the midst of it. And look at how folks are inclined to respond when they have resources and influence and power. It pushes against it. And so if we take this serious, these words serious, they're going to challenge us as well. And so I want us to think for a few minutes about what Jesus's response means for us, and then revisit the scribe and see what he himself teaches us. So if we were to risk taking Jesus's word seriously, what would that look like? What would that living with that lens look like? First of all, I would pose as a question, are we willing to love God and to love others even when it costs us something? And if we don't understand that this will cost us much, then we haven't read the Jesus story carefully. This will ultimately get Jesus killed. That probably won't happen for you and I, but it's going to push back against many of the norms and expectations that we have. And so being committed to love all the way down, and the sort of love and grace that will include all people, is going to put him on the fritz, because that kind of love always challenges. And it needs to do so, but it doesn't make it easy. It challenges how it is that we use our resources, and it challenges our first instinct to always look out for ourselves before others. It will challenge our comfort. And so the first question maybe is if we can count the cost and decide that this path of discipleship, adopting this interpretive lens, is worth it anyway. Second, will we be willing to let go of some of our own certainty? Love of God and love of neighbor does not, as much as we'd like, give us clear-cut, crystal-clear answers to all of life's dilemmas. It doesn't give us a clear ethical code of yes or no about how we behave in every business and social and relational conundrum that life presents to us. There are times, if we're honest, that we would almost rather have a long set of laws in black and white and plain English, so that we could know exactly what we're supposed to do and then know that we were okay, so that we could use that to judge other people and say who's in and who's out, who's acceptable, who's not. That if we had so many boxes to check, then we would know our status. There's a control that we have in that. And friends, these words of Jesus will not give you that. It will give you lens. It will give you a beginning place to assess questions. It will ask questions of your questions, just like Jesus does over and over, but it won't provide clear, simple answers, and it won't lump or categorize ourselves or other people into goods and bads, deserving and undeserving, in and out, worthy and unworthy. Can we embrace it nonetheless? Third, to love our neighbors as ourselves, we'll also ask the question, will we be willing to listen and to engage, to ask genuine questions of people who see through the lens differently than we do, or who have a different interpretive lens altogether. In our culture that loves gotcha questions and fallacy traps and celebrates self-assurance and personal conviction above listening and learning and changing, to truly listen and to willingly engage and to ask genuine questions is not the norm. We're much better at finger-pointing and name-calling and character-shaming. You can turn on the news networks to see that. But asking real questions, not so much. Can we listen and engage without defensiveness? And friends, that's what our scribe in today's reading, I think, models for us. Listening, approaching with honest questions, a life lived with open curiosity, a way in which we exchange our dualities and our certainties for questions and engagement. A way in which we listen and share and affirm and confirm and dialogue and reach out and keep ourselves open to the possibility of change. It would seem to me that what he's doing quite possibly is something that he's doing at cost to himself. We've already seen sort of the position of his group, the people that he belongs to, the scribes, and their approach to things. And so he's sort of stepping out of that norm. Are we willing to do the same thing, even if it separates us from the people that we identify with? Are we willing to challenge things? Friends, the question is, which scribe are you? Closed, frustrated, adversarial, open, curious, willing to change. So I was trying to think of how this plays itself out in our day-to-day lives, and we just passed the 2-year, I don't know what the word is, anniversary of COVID coming, and it's been a season that's challenged all of us in ways that we couldn't have possibly imagined or prepared for. It unified us for like 15 seconds. And then since then, it's been a way that we can categorize, polarize, ostracize, criticize, antagonize one another. We've seen hundreds of thousands of people die in our country and millions around the world. We've been confused and then felt like we were in the clear and then felt like we were in the dark again. We've been happy and then upset. We've been hopeful and then hopeless. We felt like progress was happening and then felt like we were spinning our wheels, and it's happened over and over again. And one of the things that has been so challenging over these last 2 years is that it feels like the target has been moving, the guidelines and the rules and the expectations have changed. As new information and tools were developing, as a living organism was evolving and changing and spreading and morphing, as data was gathered and analyzed, we got new information and new expectations and new ground rules and guidelines. And so I just wonder, in the midst of all of that, what did you find your reaction to be? Were we angry or open? Were we attacking or attentive? Were we dismissive of information that didn't meet our preconceived notions of what things were or our narratives? Or were we curious about the way that we would get led to a new conclusion? Were we stubborn or flexible? Did we cling tightly to what we had decided and internalized, or did we hold loosely what we understood? And look, for most of us, the answer to all of those questions is yes. We did all of those things. I think everyone went through almost all of those seasons where we were open and then seasons where we were just done. Seasons where we were compassionate and patient, and seasons where we were angry and incensed. And if you were like me, it would ebb and flow depending on the week. We've seen it in our own selves. We've heard it in internal conversations, maybe around your dinner table or with your family or neighbors. We've seen it in interviews chock full of trap questions and vilifying community healthcare workers, gotchas and whataboutisms. We've heard people's credibility and intentions questioned. We've had disagreements with people that we worship with people that we talk with, that we do life with. At some point, I think all of us let ourselves grow callous to vilify the others, whether they were on TV or in our neighborhood or at the school or in the grocery store. And I get it, because we've been exhausted. Love first, like Jesus speaks about, is hard when we're tired. Curiosity is difficult when we're worn out. Caring for our neighbors, living an open life, these are challenges for us, even on the best days. It takes work, intention, effort, and purpose. It also takes focus and acknowledgement of our own humanity. It takes humility and recognition of our own frailty and fallibility. And while all of that may feel like a challenge, friends, I think that's probably about the most concise definition of Lent's invitation that I've ever heard of. So, which scribe are you? The one demeaning, missing the point, and trapping others? The ones looking out for number one, self-assured and stubborn? Or the ones who are open and listening and willing to be challenged and risking curiosity? I think the invitation is for us to choose to be the other. It will always be a challenge. This isn't meant to shame people. It's meant to invite us into the way that I think God invites us to live. And I take Jesus' words at the closing part of this scripture to be both an invitation and a promise. He looks at the scribe and says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So may it be for us. Amen.